1 Corinthians 2:2. I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that has, again, become for me the life verse. That's where I am. I can hardly imagine a scenario in which I would change from that being who I am, what I want to talk about. On my website, when people have me come and speak, there's this list of different topics, you know. And the reality is, of course, it doesn't matter what topic you speak, you're going to get this. what topic you choose, you're going to get this, right? This is all I got to say. I got nothing beyond the gospel. I don't have anything else to say. I mean, what is there to say beyond that? So I think, and much in the same way that Brad has sort of had this kind of Copernican revolution in the way that I think. And it's not that I have left behind scripture, of course, or wanting to be obedient. It is simply that the way I get there has changed. The motivation for obedience has changed. The way I even think about obedience now has changed. So for me, this thought here represents a change, a shift. And again, not leaving behind the good things, but just saying, all right, all of that is good. All of those biblical counseling principles that I have practiced for years are all good. But if I'm not soaking them in the gospel, it's nothing more than a glory story. And so we're going to talk about what glory story is in this first session. So I'm sorry if, you know, it wasn't clear, but in the first session, we're talking glory story. And in the second session that I'm going to do later this afternoon, we're going to talk about the way of the cross. Now, my thinking is that 98% of American evangelicalism is stuck in the glory story. As I have traveled nationally and spoken, even at churches, of course, I don't get asked to speak at churches that aren't sort of serious about the word. You know, I mean, if it's some seeker-friendly church, as Mike Horton calls it, tourist-friendly church. If it's a tourist-friendly church, I'm not even going to be invited. So I go to serious churches, generally speaking, and I will preach the gospel. Excuse me, I know women don't preach. I will share the gospel with them, and I will have droves of women say to me, "I've never heard this. I've never heard it. What are we doing?" You know, and it's no wonder, exactly as Brad said, no one has any joy. I remember about 8 or 9 years ago thinking about the topic of joy and wondering why I didn't have it, knowing that I should, but wondering why I didn't. So we're going to talk about the glory story today, this morning. And this is what Galatians says: all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And he's talking to believers and calling them back to Christ. Human works outside of grace are works of the law. They are, as Luther says, deadly sins. Because we trust in them, they are deadly sins. So what is the glory story? It sounds like something that's good, but is it really? So let's define terms. Although there are many religions and philosophies in the world, there are only two stories about how we can come to know God and stand in righteousness before Him. There's only two stories. And you know that very hip bumper sticker that people have that says coexist, you know, and there's all the different symbols of all these different religions? It really ought to just have Christianity, a cross, and everything else, a man fighting against it. That's it. That's all the religions in the world. There are either... it's either the way of the cross or there's everything else. You are earning your way by your own merit, by your own effort, by keeping the rules, whatever those rules happen to be, which they are different in every religion. But whatever the rules are, whatever they happen to be, you're earning merit in order to obtain whatever it is that you want, whether it is, you know, becoming one with the universe or nirvana or, you know, pleasing Allah. It doesn't matter. It's all the same. Two religions, only two religions. The glory story, which is how you, as a human being, can earn merit, and the way of the cross. There are only two religions. Both stories seek to answer this question: how can I attain enough merit to earn God's love and acceptance, and thereby transform myself and make myself happy? And so much of Christianity is about that. How can I attain enough merit to earn God's love and acceptance, and here's the deal, because, you know, I mean, how much do we really care about God's love and acceptance? Well, yes, of course we do, but, you know, it's really about whether or not I accept and approve of myself, and whether or not I think I've got enough confidence to sort of stand before the world and you and look at myself in the mirror and say, okay, you know what, I'm getting it together, I'm progressing along on down that road. So the gospel story basically is do-it-yourself Christianity. And aren't we, as Americans, people who love that? You know, I've been watching, and we're going to talk about this, I've been watching, I think it's on the History Channel, there's a really wonderful series called America, the Story of Us. And, you know, every single one of those things, which actually it's a really interesting series, but it's all about American can-do spirit, ingenuity, all of that sort of business. And that's very much sort of inbred into our souls, isn't it? You can do it. Just try hard enough. If you try hard enough and you get the six secret steps, right? If you got that and you try hard enough, you can work it out. That's the glory story. And Luther, that's Luther's term, the glory story. And he of course saw it in Roman Catholicism. But I'm telling you, from the interviews that I do for my books, when I start talking about trusting in Christ alone, and not just to get into the kingdom, but every single day, there is this sort of, what? Deer in the headlights response among Christians. So, the glory story assures us that our sincere efforts at obeying the law, and when I say the law, I mean the moral code, all right? In the Old Testament, the moral code, the law. And the law is not just in the Old Testament, by the way, it's all through Scripture. And what does the Bible tell us about the law? The law is holy and righteous and good, but we are not. So the problem is not with the law, the problem is with us. Our problem is when we take the law and think that by obeying it, we are earning something from God. Loved what Brad said this morning. You get up in the morning, do your devotions, check off everything on your list, think you're doing really great. Does God love you any more on that morning than the morning you get up and you're screaming at your kids and all of that sort of... No, not at all. God's disposition towards us never changes. Why? Because we're in Christ. See, it's that union with Christ that is so important to us. We are in Christ. So, the glory story assures us that our sincere efforts at obeying the law, doing good works, and exercising our free will, which that's also part of the glory story, is that you can choose to do good. Yeah. One of the things that Luther says so beautifully in On Being a Theologian is he says the cross proves that you don't have free will, because you have to have somebody die for you. You will never choose it otherwise. See, and that's why natural man just hates it. And can I just say to you, it terrifies us. Jessica, as Christians who believe in grace and the gospel, Jessica, my daughter, and I just finished writing a book on grace-based parenting called Give Them Grace. And I'll tell you what, it was a terrifying experience, because we're talking about free falling into grace. I mean, really believing the gospel. And then believing it enough that we give it to children. It's a scary thing. So the glory story offers us roadmaps and methods promising that we'll be able to get on down the road, get on down our personal version of the glory road on our way to self-glorification. See? So in the glory story, it's all about me, and I'm smart, and I have free will, and if you just give me the right 6 steps, I'll be okay. See, I can work it out. It's actually very, very sad. The underlying philosophy of the glory story is that we were once on the path, and then we've somehow lost the way. See, we're really good. We've really got power. And now we just need a little help, some help, a little or a lot, getting back on the path. The glory story seems inbred in all of us. Listen, hard work, discipline, and perseverance will always capture the prize of self-glorification. So we tell people, and I admit, I've said this in counseling, not recently, but I've said it. You know, you can do this. Just work a little harder. Just get that list. Do it. You know? Oh, may God have mercy on our souls, you know? It is in our nature to believe that we can do it. It is the American persona. See, I don't know if it's necessarily so much that way, let's say in Asian cultures. Well, yes, in Asian cultures it is. But maybe in other cultures, not so much. But boy, American individualism and can do, that permeates our Christianity, even though we say we believe the gospel, which flies right in the face of that and says, no, sorry, wait a minute. No, you cannot. No, you cannot. That's the point. The point is you can't. So 3 biblical examples of people who believed in the glory story. The rich young ruler. Don't you love him? He says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" So what Jesus does, first of all, he says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. Are you saying that I'm good? Are you saying you're good? There's only one who is good. What are you really asking?" Jesus is starting to scratch at him a little bit. "Keep the commandments." And here he is. You know, good boy, right? I mean, I can just see it. In Jessica's kids, we have, at least presently, we have a Pharisee. And he's a lovely child. Wesley is typical first child, lovely, you know, all of that sort of business. But it's really very much his bent to be Pharisaical, and he knows it, you know. We were talking one day about it, and we looked at him, we said, "You know, Wesley, what do you think you are, honey?" And he says, "Well, I'm a Pharisee, and I'm proud of it." You know, I mean, so he's getting it, see, but there's that, I mean, I can see Wesley, if he wasn't really getting the gospel, being the rich young ruler. He's the good kid, right? If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And here's the rich young ruler, and he's thinking, this is good, because there's a list. And you know what? I've been checking it off. I've been doing good. So he said to him, "Which ones? Come on, bring it." Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept." Wow. Had he really? See, it's what's interesting is Jesus doesn't say the first commandment to him. See, because he could have just nailed him right then. But he interacts with him. He's getting him to do a little bit of heart work. "All these things I have kept, what do I still lack?" See, here's the rich young man. He says, "I've got my act together. I was a good boy. I'm blessed. Now I'm a good, blessed man. What do I lack?" He really thought that Jesus would be impressed. See, that's sort of at the bottom of some of our glory story. We think God is going to be impressed. Just like, get rid of that, you know, just be done. He's not. See, God is impressed with Jesus Christ. The Father is impressed with the Son. That's who God is impressed with. The rich young ruler didn't know who he was dealing with. What about this person, Mrs. Zebedee, and her fine sons? Can't you see her? I've been a good mother. I've been good. And look at my boys. They're following you. Could they please sit on your right hand and your left? I mean, come on, really, look at them. They're good boys. We do that with our children. Don't we do that with our children? Right? Yeah? So my kids, you know, my grandkids get some awards, you know, and I'm always trying to look for some way to sort of work that into a conversation, you know. That it doesn't sound like I'm really bragging, but, you know, I'm Mrs. Zebedee is who I am. I know that's who I am. You know, Jesus says, what do you want, as if he didn't know. So, well, say that my two sons are going to be able to sit at your right hand and on your left. You see, they were all so clueless. The reality is that he was going to be crucified, and there was going to be people on his right hand and his left, but it wasn't what she was thinking. See, Jesus is always outside of the box when we think in the glory story. And this is so beautiful. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? And listen, this is the statement of the person who believes in the glory story. We are able. We are able. I'm able. Are you really? Let me tell you about what's going to happen pretty soon. We are able. And then we have Peter, the prototypical theologian of glory. See, Peter continually believed in his own ability to work it out, to understand, to be good enough, to follow Christ. A dispute arose among them, listen to this, as to which of them was to be regarded as greatest. See, Galatians is very interesting. I don't want to get too much ahead of myself here, but Galatians is very interesting because it talks a lot about biting and devouring one another. It talks a lot about bickering and competition and looking at other people as more important and all of that sort of business. You know, it talks about that kind of stuff a lot, and I'm thinking the reason that Paul is talking about that is because if you have a church that's soaked in the theology of glory, everybody's going to be fighting for preeminence. See, because I'm working hard, so I ought to get my props. Right? I'm working hard. And you're not working as hard as I am. What's wrong with you? Get your act together. So a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as greatest. And he said to them, no, no. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority are called philanthropists. They're the big generous givers. You know, the people we respect. They all believed in themselves. They trusted in themselves. That's why at the crucifixion they were just utterly shocked. They were shocked. Like, wait, no, hold on. We just had this beautiful, triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and you know, the Greeks are coming to him. This is going to be the ingathering of the nations. Now you're going to establish your kingdom. And Jesus just sets it all on its head. Says, no, what I'm going to do now is die. You know why? Because you guys can't do it. So he says, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you. Here's God. Okay, get this. Here's God saying, I'm among you as one who serves. And, oh, by the way, I'm setting a table for you. I'm calling you to my table. And you know what? You guys, you couldn't get to the table without me. I'm setting. I'm God. I'm serving you so that you can come and eat at my table. They didn't really get this. And I just love this. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Now, I'm telling you, I don't think that's what I would have been saying at that point. See, because they never really understood it. Over and over and over again, they're thinking it's about them and their kingdom and their own personal glory story. Where Jesus continues to talk to them about what's going to happen and how he's going to be turned over and how he's going to be crucified. And yet he comes to them, these totally clueless, self-centered guys, and he says, "You're the ones who've stayed with me in my trials." It's so beautiful. It's so gracious. It's so condescending. It's so loving. It's so loving. And so he says, "And you get to sit on thrones with me." What? See, that's so amazing. And then, of course, here we are with Simon. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Now, the reality is, Jesus is praying for you now, and if you're his, your faith will not fail. Isn't that marvelous? What's really interesting to me here is that Jesus doesn't say, "Don't do this. Don't sin." He doesn't say that. He says, "This is what you're going to do. You're going to sin, and I'm praying for you. And when you repent," which, oh, by the way, you're going to, and you're going to repent because I'm praying for you, "use this and strengthen your brothers." Changes up the way I think about sin. Not that I think that sin isn't terrible. I think that sin is terrible, but it sort of opens a little bit of a window for me to say, God uses my sin for his glory in my life. I've come to the place where one of my mottos is, I am convinced that God is strong enough to use all of my weakness and sin to make me contagiously grateful for grace. See, that's it. That's it. It's not about me. It's not about my glory story. It's not about how disciplined I am. It's not about how well I'm doing. It's all about, oh, you? You've done that? I'm now contagiously grateful for grace. See, that's what witnessing is, right? Being contagiously grateful for grace. If you're in love, you're going to talk about that person you love. Nobody's got to tell you to go take a class to learn how to talk about some person you're in love with. Listen, you can go to Starbucks and get a new drink. You know, a mocha cherry whatever, frappuccino, blah, blah. You can go and get that, and if you love it, what are you going to do right away? You're going to go tell somebody, right? You're going to talk to your pals about it. See, you're going to witness about Starbucks. See, the deal is, are you in love? I mean, really, are you? Here's a wonderful word, besotted. Yeah, right? It's interesting to me. I think that guys tend to be more uncomfortable with that kind of language. Some guys do. Be more uncomfortable with that kind of language. But, you know, besotted. Are you besotted with Jesus? It's a beautiful word. Just wow. If you are, you're going to talk about him. You're going to witness. You're not. Nobody's going to have to tell you, oh, you're going to go witness. Oh, so here's Peter. Bless his heart. Peter said to him, and this is the statement, the quintessential statement of the theologian of glory. "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison, both to prison and to death." Really? I mean, really? No, you're not. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times." Listen, the inevitable outcome, and this is so important, the inevitable outcome of embracing the theology of glory, which is I'm good and I can get my act together, the inevitable outcome of that is always to shrink away from suffering and pain. Always. Always to shrink away from it, which is exactly, of course, what Peter does. "I tell you that Scripture must be fulfilled in me," and he was numbered with the transgressor. See, Peter and the guys and all of us want to be numbered with the victors, with the successful. See, that's why Christians generally kill their wounded. We want to hang out with the strong. Jesus, of course, was numbered with the transgression, with the transgressors. So, notice that rooted in pride as it is, the glory story always breeds competition, division, and self-righteousness. So if you find yourself sort of fussing with people all the time, Ask yourself, do I believe in the glory story or the gospel? It's just very interesting to me how you can really see it play out in churches. And again, I travel around the country, and I have opportunity as I travel to talk to the leadership and, you know, leading women in the church and find out what's going on. And it's always interesting to me how, you know, if the gospel's not really the main thing, if it's not the main thing, there's going to be a lot of bickering and fighting and, you know, that kind of thing. And it's just, it always happens because it's rooted in pride. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The Galatians' problem was that they started out right and then were bewitched by the glory story. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by your own efforts? Get a clue! I mean, I can just hear Paul yelling at them. You've been given so much. Why have you traded it away? The outcome of the belief in the glory story is always utter despair. Always despair. There is no other possibility. Listen, if I am living according to the rules, whether they are my rules or God's rules, and please don't hear me say we're not supposed to seek to, in obedience, obey the law. I'm not saying that at all, and I'm going to get to that. So that's not what I'm saying. But if my identity, if who I am, is based primarily on what I do, and oh, by the way, if it is, you better get your act together too, right? If who I am is based on what I do, then at the end of the day, I will either be filled with pride or despair. Those are the only two options, pride or despair. Pride that will eventuate in me picking at people and being angry and doing all that stuff, or despair. And I can't tell you, because again, I get asked to speak at serious churches, the number of women who have come to me over and over again and said something like, I've always thought God was disappointed. Thank you for telling me he's not. What? I was talking to a biblical counselor once about justification, which, boy, that's it, right? Just justification, which is not only just as if I had never sinned, but also just as if I had always obeyed. Always obeyed. That's my record. I was talking to a biblical counselor once about that, and he said to me, oh, well, Elise, that's my operating system. And I said, good, great, that's wonderful. Ask your counselees to define justification. See if they even know what it is. If they ever even think about it during the day. See, if I'm not living in the light of Christ's sinless life and substitutionary death and resurrection, if I'm not living every day in the light of that, then I will either have pride or despair, and sometimes both. And I can't tell you the number of times, and even recently, I will think about something that I've said, and I've thought, oh, how could I have said that? You know, see, again, thank you, Brad, it's instead of saying, how could I have done that, I should say, thank you, God, I don't do it more often. Right? That's the right perspective. So I'll think about something that I said, oh, it's just terrible, I can't believe I've said that. And then it's just this despair. I've been a believer for almost 40 years. It's just sinking down then into that despair of, oh, I'm not changing. Who am I? How can I possibly ever even talk about you? And that whole thing, right? You know that. You do it, some of you probably. That happens because you forget the gospel. You forget it because you don't live in the light of justification. So, you know, what happened to Peter? He goes out and weeps bitterly. And he should have repented. He did repent. And that was a good thing for him to do. See, weeping bitterly is always the eventual end of you if you're going to live in light of the, if you're going to believe in the glory story. So when you encounter counselees or people who are competitive, divisive, self-righteously angry and or despairing, do you look for their own personal vestiges of the glory story? You know, start thinking in these terms. I know that this is sort of outside of where we normally think. Do they think that if they had the secret five steps or the right counselor or the right mantras that they would be fine? Do they still trust in themselves? So a lot of times counselees will come to us, and particularly as biblical counselors, and they will say, just tell me how to get over this. You know, give me the five steps. And it's like, no, sorry, what I'm going to do for you right now is I'm going to pull the floor out from underneath you. No! I mean, that's how we felt when we were writing Give Them Grace. It was just, we were breaking out with beads of sweat. What? Really? You're going to say that? How do you do that? Okay, so let's have some modern examples, and I'm going to sort of pick at a couple of people here, not anyone here. And I don't mean to do that primarily because they're just the easiest targets in our culture, okay? And I'll tell you, last year I went to the Christian Booksellers Association conference, and there was a banner, and it had to be 100 feet long and probably 15 feet wide, spreading all over this convention center. And it was about Joel Osteen's new book. Please, if you like Joel Osteen, please don't tell me. No, sorry. And, you know, there's this picture of him smiling. He's got a nice smile. And, you know, and the name of the book is It's Your Time. Activate your faith, achieve your dreams, increase in God's favor. When I read increase in God's favor, I did. It was a bad thing. I was with a friend of mine, and I went, oh. See, I want you to think about that, because we're going to talk a little bit about this. You know, we can sit here and sort of snicker a little bit about Joel Osteen or Beth Moore. I'm sorry if you like her, too. It's not that everything she says is wrong. It's just that, where is the gospel? Excuse me. Is it rooted in the gospel, or is it all about you and your steps out of the pit? All right? Sorry. It's just, if it doesn't have the gospel, it's not Christian. If you could take whatever book you're reading, child-rearing book, whatever, if you could take that and have a Mormon do it, because it's all about good steps to doing things right, it's not Christian. What makes something Christian is the gospel. Justification by faith alone. Alone. It's not Christian. So, you know. Or there are actually nice movies. Blindside, you know, Spider-Man. Like the Spider-Man movies. I love the X-Men movies. I'm really into the X-Men. And actually, we have a mutation in our family. We do, it's true. I have, like, mutated genes, and so we all made up our own X-Men names. My name is Flubber. It was perfect. My husband, Phil, wants a T-shirt that says, I married a mutant, you know? Okay, so, sorry, squirrel. But almost every movie you see, or television show, you know, Jack Bauer in 24, oh, right? Yeah. He's the quintessential glory story. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of our mindset, isn't it? See, the gospel comes in and just strips away all of that. All of that, and says, you know what, here's the deal. You can't do it. That's why somebody had to do it for you. It's not a popular message. See, Joel Osteen sells millions of books. Millions of books. And yet, this book is almost out of print. I mean, they only print it when somebody orders it. See, why? Because it doesn't appeal to our pride. Joel Osteen appeals to our pride. So you know that you'll know that you're hearing the glory story when you hear its mantra, do more, try harder, you can do it. But is this good news? This isn't good news. This is bad news. And I don't care if you couch it in some sort of 10 biblical rules to do something. If you're not telling me all the time, look at this is what Jesus has done for you. In light of that, let's talk. But if you're not reminding me about Christ, that's bad news. And you know how you're going to respond to it? I'll tell you how you're going to respond to it. For a while, you might try to do it, but after a while, you're going to do your own thing. See, all you got to do is look at the nation of Israel. I mean, really. So, and it's not just, you know, it's not just this, but it even comes in under this guise. If I had a husband who could meet my need for love, then I know I would be able to be this kind of wife. Do you see? That's Glory's story. That's Glory's story. But it's Glory's story that's basically saying, you have to give something to me, meet my needs, and then I'm going to be able to get my act together. No, you're not. I'm sorry. What you need is the gospel. Is this making you uncomfortable? Makes me uncomfortable. Oh, here's Mike Horton's wonderful words. The Glory story is narcissistic, moralistic, therapeutic deism. And can I tell you that, I think that 95% of American Christianity is that. Narcissistic. It's all about me. Getting myself to feel better, you know, look better, be able to approve of myself. All of that ridiculousness. Moralistic. It's moralistic. So, basically what the gospel is a set of rules to help good people be better. I was watching, I'm sorry to admit, I watched Lost, and for like 6 years. Yeah, and at the end, after the last episode, there was another thing that came on with, I guess the guy's name is Jimmy Kimmel, and he's talking to all the guys on Lost and what was really going on there, which, you know, like, I still don't understand, but anyway. He said an interesting thing. He said, well, you know, all of the religions, including Christianity, are all about being good enough to get into heaven. And I went, No, it's not. No, it's not. See, that is narcissistic, moralistic, therapeutic, healing my inner person, giving me the strokes I really need. I honestly used to believe that I could not be a godly woman unless my husband led me in a certain way. I think a lot of women think that. They might not actually come out and say it. But you know what? If my husband isn't doing X, Y, and Z, and I'm not talking down about Phil. Phil is a very godly, wonderful guy. But you know what? Here's the deal. The craving heart is never satisfied. Right? So it doesn't matter if he prays. He didn't pray right. And it doesn't matter if he read his Bible. He didn't read it enough. Get that? Okay. So, I thought, well, jeepers. If he doesn't do that, and we've had all this great teaching on the family, if he doesn't do that, then how can I possibly be a woman who serves God? It's just an absolute lie from the pit, all right? My highest calling is not being a wife. Excuse me. My highest calling is not being a parent. It's not. My highest calling is worshiping Jesus Christ. That is my highest calling. Loving Him, worshiping Him, and just jabbering about Him everywhere I go. If I make parenting, or being a wife, or being biblically feminine, if I make that, oh, if I make that my highest calling, then when I fail at that, I'm going to despair. And when I do well at it, I will be proud. Okay, motivating people with sticks and carrots. You know that picture, right? You know the picture. You got the donkey and he's going on down the road, and you know, you're trying to get the donkey down the road, so you dangle a carrot in front of his face. And you know, the donkey's stupid, so he thinks if he just keeps going, he's going to eat the carrot. Or maybe if he's not very hungry, what you do is you take a stick and you beat him to get him down the road. See, that is moralistic, therapeutic, narcissistic deism. The gospel, on the other hand, is this. It's so mind-blowing. God feeds you the carrot and breaks the stick on his son's back. Get that? That's the difference. God feeds you the carrot and breaks the stick on his son's back. Okay, now in light of that, obey. It's mind-blowing. It's completely opposite. Motivating people with sticks and carrots, whatever that is. You know, if your need for love and respect is met, you know, you wild at heart dude, you know, if your need for respect is met, then you can be really biblically masculine. What? No, I'm sorry. It ain't happening. There's one biblically masculine person, and it's Jesus Christ, right? And all of the rest of us are feminine in comparison to him. Okay. Get off that little soapbox. See, we've replaced the Redeemer with a life coach who helps you become better so that you can be inwardly happy, assured, secured, blissful, and productive. Teaching you how to get your needs met. Teaching you how to do whatever it is you're trying to do. 82% of Americans and a majority of evangelicals believe that Ben Franklin saying, God helps those who help themselves, is a biblical quotation. That has a significant impact on our counseling. Yes? Everybody who walks in the door with you to see you, almost every one of them, thinks that if they work hard enough, God's going to help them. And they're missing it entirely. They're missing what he has done. And again, they'll end up in pride or despair. In the glory story, the focus of our life and faith remains on us, our activity, rather than on God and his work in Jesus Christ. The glory story is our story, not his. It's our story. It's about me and how good I'm doing and whether or not I got the 5 secret steps to being successful. And it comes out in phrases like this. I was looking for God. Oh, no, excuse me, you weren't. You might have been looking for self-righteousness. I was looking for that. But you weren't looking for this God, because what this God's going to do is kill you. That's what he does. You see, he kills you and then he makes you alive. That's what the gospel does. It says to you, you got to die. Or, I came to Christ. Well, yes, of course, but only because... only because he had previously brought you to himself. Only because of that. I accepted Christ. I now obey. I'm an obedient Christian. No. And my problems are fixable by me. If I just have the right... that's the problem, quite frankly, with counseling. Because people honestly believe that you're some wise person. Which is why I try very hard in my counseling to confess my sins nonstop. Because I don't want you to think you're going to get anything from me. I mean, the Lord may use me, but it's not me. I don't have 5 secret steps. There are none. There are no 5 secret steps. Doesn't that just kill you? I mean, but I want something concrete that I can do. No, give up and believe the gospel. Just free fall into grace. In the glory story, God is a means to an end rather than the end for whom we all exist. So whether it's just I want to feel good about myself, I want to be righteous, I want to please God, so I'm going to, you know, it's that kind of thing. There's nothing wrong with desiring to live a life that's pleasing to God. But you better understand what that means. And that means, you know, that is, because you are in Christ, here's the most beautiful thing. Because you are in Christ, when God looks at you, he says, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Right? Oh, okay. Isn't that beautiful? So, what? You're already pleased with me? Okay, now I want to obey. God is the rewarder. We believe in the glory story that God is the rewarder of all our good works, the pot of gold at the end of our rainbow of merit. See, that's Luther for you. Just sort of cuts to the chase, right? That's what you think about God. He's the pot of gold at the end of my rainbow of merit. So if I work hard enough, and that's why you have counselees who will come to you and say something like, I don't know why God is doing this in my life. I mean, I'm really working hard. You hear that and you go, no, stop, back up the truck. That's not where you're at. That's not where you should be. Now, yeah, here's Paul. He just can't contain himself, right? He's just like, you know? I raise my hands when I worship because I can't fly. You know, that's what I want to do. I want to fly. I want to just nyong. Someday I will. It'll be really great. We'll be together. Here's Paul. He's flying. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Get this. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? See, don't ever think that you're going to give something to God and that somehow then he's going to be obligated. Oh, you gave me your life, so then I'm obligated to do lele. No, wrong. See, he gives his son. He gives his son to you. So in light of that, obey. But don't get to the obedience part until you do this. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. See, that's it. From him, through him, to him. Not you, not your story, not how you're getting your act together, not how you're activating your faith, not how you're increasing in God's favor. A lady who's here at the conference actually was with me when I saw that, and she's like holding me. Because I'm ready to, I'm going to take that thing and just tear it down. So, you know, I'm going actually to that book conference next week, Monday and Tuesday. I'll be in St. Louis. And so if you hear that some wild woman gets arrested, you know. And it's like at one of the booths, and I mean, this is a good Christian company, Marie Osmond is there signing records or books or something. And I'm thinking, what? Did she convert? See, but the deal is, there's not that much of a leap between Christianity and Mormonism if you're living this way. Because Mormonism is full-on glory story. And we have kids that slide into Mormonism because they don't think there's anything different between what we've been telling them their whole life. Be good and Jesus will smile. Obedience brings blessing. Well, and it does, but yes. Yes, but keep it where it should be, right? So the glory story operates as a defense mechanism against the humiliation of the way of the cross. If I believe I can make myself better, if I try hard enough, I won't have to face the humiliation of the cross. You see, and the cross is humiliating. You better understand that. It's utterly humiliating because what it says to you is you can't do it. It flies right in the face of American can do. You can't do it. It's humiliating. You know what you need to do? Give up and die. You need to die and let him raise you again and make you into what he wants you to be. The Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. See, we believe in self-righteousness. We believe in self-reliance. We believe in our own wisdom. And we just keep searching around to try to find something that makes us able to bring out what we think is the best in us. The gospel is a stumbling block because it strips us of all that we think is best about us. See, that stumbles me, because I like what's good about me. But the cross strips us of that. Our religion, our good efforts, because the Greeks thought, and it's a stumbling block and folly to the Greeks, because they thought that the good life was self-reliance and human wisdom. So live the good life, self-reliance, human wisdom. The gospel stumbles us there. It is folly to us because of that. The cross attacks our trust in our obedience and in our self-reliant wisdom. It attacks what we think is best in us. The cross, the gospel, is not a way by which nice people become nicer. It is death and resurrection. It is humiliation for the proud heart that has to say, you want to know how bad my sin is? This is how bad my sin is. And even what I think is good about me, which, by the way, that's some of the worst stuff. Right? How bad that is that the second person of the Godhead had to leave heaven and become human, live a perfect life in my place, and die on a cruel, humiliating cross. That's how bad my sin is. See, if I could ever get myself to some sort of perfection or goodness, Jesus wouldn't have had to do that. But he had to do it. And then he doesn't call to us and say, okay, come on, kids, get your act together. He says, no, here's the deal, boys. I'm off to die now. I'm going to be numbered with transgressors. Follow me. Follow you where? Into death and resurrection. Follow him there. And so, what do we need to do? I love this. Tim Keller says this a lot, and it's one of my favorite things. I need to repent not only of my sins, but of my righteousness. See, and I repent of my righteousness in that I use my righteousness as a defense mechanism against the cross. And I'm getting better, so I don't really need that gospel stuff anymore because I'm on down the road. No, you're not. Sorry. And whenever I lean upon my own good works, see, I am farther from God at that point in my own heart than I am when I'm just willy-nilly sinning. You know, that is so deadly. And that's one of the things that Luther says. That's deadly. Is self-righteousness is just deadly. You know why? Because it cuts us off from what we really need, which is humility and fear of God. Okay, so that's all the bad news. And the good news will be later this afternoon. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we admit, Lord, that we are by nature people who would trust in themselves. We do trust ourselves. We come into your presence, and the first thing we think is, how good have I done today? Will God hear me? Instead of thinking, thank you, Lord Jesus, for being there as my high priest. I admit that, Lord. I confess that. I ask that you would help me, please, to keep my heart and mind utterly focused on what Christ has already done, and then to live zealously, joyfully, obediently in light of that. And then always, Lord, help us to always come back and ask these questions. Am I believing in the glory story? Am I filled with despair? Am I filled with pride? Am I biting and devouring other people? Am I gracious? Because you've been gracious with me. Pray that you would bless our time, Lord, as we have a break now, and help us please to talk about Jesus and what he's done. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.